Welcome to 2020. And can I say, make the most of it, because you won't get another one. Some of you are thinking about that, aren't you? Yeah. You won't get another one ever. In fact, it'd be 202 years before we get the numbers all the same again. 2222. We're going to take a whole fresh look at 2020 in a few weeks, so it's a matter of keeping your eyes peeled and your vision keen when we get to that. But here's our title for today, and I better read it whilst you assimilate it, and there is a question mark at the end of it. How did we get from somewhere in the there and then to somewhere in the here and now, and where should we be anyway? Have you got that? No? Okay. Well, here's the answer to the question. It's taken from the New Living Translation. I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. But I'm going to begin in the there and then. I want to take you back a couple of hundred years, and then some. And that is the origins of this place. The place you sat in this morning. Okay. What we now know as the YNC was originally a congregational church. Whoa, don't get ahead of me. Just hang on to him, Lucy, will you? Yeah. Slap him. It'll save me coming over there and doing it, this one. Now, 200 years ago, this year, and it's appropriate that we are in here today, because 200 years ago this year, 1820, this building was erected. Not the back bit, and I'm not talking about the toilets and the kitchen, but from that wall there to that wall there, that's all there was. Except there was something before that as well. Okay. Because this is not the original building on this site. That was erected 358 years ago in 1662. Now keep the date 1662 in mind, because it is a very, very significant year that we come to in a few minutes. The original building on this site fell down. Now why it fell down, I have no idea. But consequently, the congregation that met here was meeting in a barn on Jubilee Road. If you're not sure where Jubilee Road is, it's the first turning left up the plump. And this plaque here on the wall to the Reverend John Horlick, this is the guy who was responsible for the erection of this particular building on this site. Because when he arrived here, he was running more than just this church, but the one up in Ruadeen Hill as well. And this one is the one that had fallen down. And that plaque there is in remembrance of him. He had nothing to do, incidentally, with the Horlicks family that developed the recipe up in Ruadeen. This guy is a separate Horlicks altogether. But this is the oldest free church site in the Forest of Dean. The very first free church site. If you're not sure what free church is, it just simply means that the adherents to a free church were known as dissenters or nonconformists, because they were not part of the established church of the time. Chapels like this were usually built on the very outer edges of their community. For all sorts of reasons. Mainly it was religious and political reasons. And this would have been the very edge. There was nothing that way. And between here and the rectory, there was nothing that way either when this was built. It was a kind of a statement of being totally separate. But it was a very, very different era. And the kind of era that sometimes we would have a job to get our mind around. For instance, all people back then had to go to church at least once a week, or you could be fined 12 pence. £0.05 in new money. How on earth that was enforced, I have no idea. It's anybody's guess. But it was a time when also the church and the state seemed to be indivisible. I mean, today such a relationship would seem a complete anomaly anywhere. I mean, in some of the states around the world, the religious people rule, and they rule with an iron hand. I have no need to outline that for you. But in this country, it would seem today such an anomaly. But an indication of the influence of the church and the state, if we go back to 1559, Parliament passed the Act of Uniformity. There were four, going up to 1662, the date that I've asked you to keep in mind. And the Act of Uniformity set the uniform order of services within the Church of England as per the Book of Common Prayer. That's what it looked like back then. You'd pass it by even in a second-hand shop these days, wouldn't you? And that book was an attempt to enforce compliance to a set order of worship in British churches. There were four revisions to this, and the final amendment came in 1662. Not until 1880 was there anything else but that. And then we got the alternative service book. I have one of those at home, but it's much smaller and an awful lot thicker. It wasn't introduced for 421 years. The 1662 edition, however, is still in use in some churches, if you go to them. The poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, "The mills of God grind exceeding slow." And somebody else has added, "And the mills of the church grind even slower than that." And if you think that between that one Book of Common Prayer and the other one was 421 years, you can understand just how slowly the mills of the church do grind. But 1662 is also known as the year of the Great Ejection. You've never heard of it? Well, you ought to have done. On St. Bartholomew's Day, the 24th of August, 2,000 ministers were ejected from the Church of England. Now imagine if that happened today, they would close down. 2,000 ministers ejected from the Church of England. And the reason was for refusing to conform to the Book of Common Prayer, to order their services by the dictates of one particular bishop. And so there was trouble. But that was not all. There was something called the Conventicle Act 2 years later, which barred nonconformists from holding separate church services. So this lot that met here, in whatever state the building was in, were meeting illegally, according to that. There was a 5 Mile Act in 1665 that prohibited dispossessed members from ministers from visiting their former congregations. This is how the church and the state were hand in glove. But nonconformity also came with penalties for the laity as well. If you were known as a nonconformist, you were excluded from holding civil or military office. You were also prevented from being awarded degrees by the universities of Oxford and Cambridge. It would have been tough, Joe. Yeah, some would have got one. It was that tight. Then came the Toleration Act in 1689. 27 years it took which allowed freedom of worship, other than that dictated by the Book of Common Prayer. By then, John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, had served 12 years in Bedford Prison for being a dissenter, and all in the cause of greater freedom of religious expression in our corporate worship. It divided the nation, it divided churches, it divided communities and families, and there is something about it that sounds awfully familiar, isn't there? Or have you forgotten Brexit already? It is easy, though, isn't it, to elevate or to demonize past generations, depending on our position, depending on what we know about them. But a lot of pride and a lot of hostility was produced on both sides of the argument. And the divisions of 1662, in many cases, have never, ever really healed. There is still some animosity that goes between free church and state church. John Ortberg, who loves very lengthy titles, my beginning one, in his books, wrote this in a book that he called Everyone's Normal Until You Get to Know Them, and you wouldn't want to explore that too far. He says it's the height of irony that few organizations have fought more bitterly than the church. Don't want that one yet. In the 20th century, there were more than 100 varieties of Baptist churches alone, including the Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, General Baptist, Particular Baptist, Seventh-day Baptist, Hard Shell Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Duck River and Kindred Association Baptist, and my favorite, the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist. A group called the Church of God had a branch breakoff, calling itself the True Church of God, and a group split off from that and called itself the Only True Church of God. Now, a researcher points out that there are more than 33,000 denominations of Christianity in the world. 33,000. And every one of them was a split. I'm not quite sure about that, but this is what he writes. Almost all of them were born out of anger and hostility and withdrawal between people who claim to follow the teachings of Jesus. This same Jesus who prayed that his followers might be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Look, we are not doing very well, are we? Even after all this time, we don't do so good. 2,500 years before all that, the writer to Ecclesiastes said there is nothing new under the sun. There hadn't been at that time, and there really hasn't been since in many ways. In Old Testament times, you could be also excluded from your community if you didn't conform. If you dissented from certain things, you could be ousted. In the New Testament times, the Jewish authorities still expected a certain level of conformity, much of it taken from the Old Testament times. And dissent could lead to some serious consequences. You could be desynagogued. Sounds painful, doesn't it? You could be desynagogued. John 9:22 says, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. John 12:42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. It wasn't just a matter of being put out of the church. It was far bigger than that. It wasn't just a matter of being cut off from the religious life that you were accustomed to, but your social life would be cut off as well. Business contacts would be cut off, and even family You are no longer our father, our mother, our child, if you didn't conform to the set pattern of things. And non-conformity carried a great price. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. If I went into the details of what happened between the church there and this church here, you would probably cringe. There were some battle royals. That place used to come down and ransack this place. People could get dragged off into the forest and put on trial. Kangaroo courts and all that sort of thing. It happened. Thinking on both sides, we are standing for the truth. The other lot saying, oh no, you're not, we've got the truth. And the pride and the arrogance was enormous. They will think they're offering a service to God, and you only have to get into the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And you've got Stephen being stoned. Stephen is not even a church leader. He's not even a voice among them all. But they stone him to death. Because he doesn't conform. He confesses the name of Christ. The early church was establishing some pretty radical ideas and establishing a new movement. Who on earth, with that kind of background, would want to join them and pay that kind of price? Listen, Acts 5. None of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. They daren't join them, but they daren't not, because there was something that said, this is right. This is the way that things need to go. Pete Gregg, the leader of the 24/7 prayer movement, in his book with an intriguing title called Dirty Glory, says within 60 years of Christ's resurrection, the gospel had spread throughout Asia Minor to the extent that there may have been as many as 100,000 Greek-speaking Christians, most of them Gentile, to every Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking believer. 100,000 to 1. That is some spread. That is some progress. That is some movement that is being established. And what they discovered, that the onus was upon them to spread the word, irrespective of what conformity meant, irrespective of the price of dissension, to spread this message of the gospel of Jesus. And the onus has been on every generation since then to bring people from the there and then into the here and now. And believe me, the here and now that they had is different to the here and now that we've got. And the here and now that we've got will be different from the here and now that our youngsters will have. Because times change. I keep, though, says Paul, working toward that day. When they, let's just change the personal pronoun there. When they will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved them for and wants them to be. Continually taking hold of what God takes hold of us for. Forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what is behind. It's easy, isn't it? And I find it easier the older I get to hang on to things. And some of it is totally irrelevant. Not dwelling on the past, but grasping hold of what God is doing in our generation, grasping hold of what God is doing in your generation, grasping hold of what God will be doing in a generation after ours. And please God, there will be one. Both individually and corporately, taking hold of what God is taking hold of me for. Because we are no longer bound by the issues and the strictures of the Book of Common Prayer. Yet our culture and our society creates issues of their own. And they come along almost on a daily basis. Stuff that, I don't know about you, but I think, what? They've passed a law for what? They're doing what? And you could go through a whole list within a week that, of things you think, this is changing at a pace that I can't keep up with. And confessing the name of Jesus opens us up to numerous accusations. Does it not? Things that have occurred simply because someone wants to wear a cross. Now, the fine details of some of these are very, very questionable sometimes. But something happens and someone makes a stand and they can lose their job, lose their reputation. A doctor just very, very recently, who is very high up in his profession as an advisor to the government, lost his job because he referred to use these transgender terms to people. Culture, society, changes. And around the world, you discover that people pay a very, very heavy price for confessing the name of Jesus. You get hold of some of the information from organizations like Open Doors. It just has snippets in there of the price that people are paying, where they are persecuted violently, where they are excluded. And one of the biggest problems of many places in the world is not just being a Christian, but being a woman. Because a woman carries greater danger of being persecuted and beaten than a man does. And the men have it bad enough. You're denied access to basic amenities. You can't get a job. Some families are not even allowed to use the village pump to get water. Why? Because of their faith. Your child goes to school, they may sit in the classroom, but they will not get taught, they will get ignored. And so it goes on and on and on. And these things, I would say, are far more severe than anything from 1662. I got a letter from CARE, Christian Action Research and Education. They don't send out many letters, but it's a brilliant organization. And in that, they were recalling an event of 1971. Now, that brings it a little bit closer, doesn't it? I know, realize some of you weren't born then, but there you go, I was. They saw the largest ever outdoor gathering of Christians in the UK in 1971. Anybody of my age remember what it might have been? Pope's visit? No. That was 1980s. It was the Festival of Light. That's cutting edge, isn't it? You know, yeah, Mary Whitehouse and whoever that is that she's with. This is when the organization CARE began, 49 years ago. They began in the there and then, and they've continued through the years into the here and now. And the intervening years between that and what we have now has seen seismic changes in our world. Lyndon Bowring is the leader of CARE. He was in his early 30s when he became the executive chairman of the organization. I've only met him a few times. What I've met is one of God's real gentlemen. A real gentleman. But CARE have been at the forefront of issues like abortion. Abortion became a legal thing in this country in 1967, forced through Parliament by a liberal politician called David Steele. They battled that. pornography, marriage and the family have been forefront issues for care for the family. Today, they are having to tackle online pornography, people trafficking, protecting the vulnerable at the end of life, the whole issues around euthanasia. They've been standing up for truth and freedom and influencing decision-making in government, which they thought they would never get into. But they influence the decision-makers. Sometimes they're successful, sometimes they're not. But they have realized that the issues of the there and then are no longer the issues of the here and now. Some of them are, but many of them are not. But what Lyndon Bowring says is that they now need, and he has reached the stage where he needs to hand over the reins. To recognize it's the day and the age of the millennials. You're not quite sure what a millennial is? Well, that means you're not one. I am a baby boomer. That's not my fault. You can blame my parents. That's if you could ever meet them, of course. But millennials, the day of them is here. They live and they deal with the here and now, because that is their world. It is our world, but sometimes, and this is my personal confession, I am not quite aware sometimes of what millennials deal with. What's the generation after millennials? Generation X, Z? They go on, all dealing with different things. A friend of mine in Ross and Wye had been in IT at a very, very high level, government and multinationals and things like that. And I went to a lecture that he was giving. And he said that people of a certain generation say, oh, well, with these youngsters, of course, they're born to all this information technology. They will just, you know, just second nature to them. He says, you're wrong. What they have to deal with will be far more than you ever can imagine, because this stuff is moving very, very, very fast. Millennials are what? 20 to 30 year olds, born between 1981 and 1996. That is the sort of social term that they put them in. This is what Lyndon Bowring writes about them. They are determined to see their generation captivated by God and impacting culture, having a burning ambition to share the gospel and engage with issues of social justice. God forbid that we should ever have to separate social issues from the kingdom of God. The church did that, and they were doing it in the 50s and 60s, and some of them got lost in the melee of it. We should never have to separate the two. And they're fighting for these things while still trying to value integrity and transparency and honesty. Millennials face pressures and issues that previous generations never did, and nor could they even possibly dream of. Our youth face the same challenges, but in a different way. Because the challenge, I remember hearing the phrase used umpteen times, being of the world, being in the world, but not of it. You've got to work that one out as well, haven't you? Being in the world, but not of the world. And in that sense, there is nothing new, but the issues that come along are new. Because there is that need to have people who can relate to their own world and deal with their own age. Because it's sad sometimes when you get people in conversation and they kind of live in some sort of either religious or social bubble where the rest of the world doesn't touch them. And they're shriveling up. And those who don't acknowledge the needs of their particular generation, And the potential of future generations, I think, are epitomized by a certain bishop who, during the late 19th century, was paying his annual visit to a small religious college. And after the visit, he was having tea with one of the professors and discussing the state of the world. And the bishop said, "Everything about nature has been discovered. And since all possible inventions have been made, the world is on the verge of the millennium." That was shorthand for end time, second coming, and a various few other things. The professor responded and said, "The next 50 years will see many exciting discoveries." The bishop said, "Many? Name just one." The professor said, "Man will fly like the birds." And in a pompous manner, the bishop said, "Nonsense. Flight is reserved for the angels." That bishop's name was Milton Wright, and he had two sons named Orville and Wilbur. If you're not quite sure who they are, ask somebody else afterwards. If you do not live and acknowledge the world as it is and the possibility of what it will be, that's the kind of rut that you get into. Because when God is lost sight of, the reason for our existence, individually and corporately, is lost sight of. When God is lost sight of in the church, the services become theatre and performance becomes everything. Buildings become objects of worship rather than places for worship. Conformity becomes just a byword for exclusion. And on the other end of the extreme, toleration becomes, well, anything goes, really. It doesn't matter anymore. Bishop Milton Wright's attitude and mentality should never, ever be allowed in any church, anywhere. Excuse me for being blunt, but they need to be shot at the door before they get in. Neither should the idea that we can rebrand our way out of 2020. Listen to what Pete Gregg says again. In the UK, there are at least three major denominations. Now, this shook me. Three major denominations on the verge of extinction. Now, he doesn't name them. He hints at one of them very seriously. But believe you me, I have been in enough churches in my time and I can guess which ones he's referring to. On the verge of extinction. Two of these are currently trying to rebrand and restructure their way out of terminal decline. That is unsettling. Is it not? Extremely unsettling. Trying to rebrand and restructure their way out of decline. When God is lost sight of, what becomes important? Self-preservation? The building? Keeping the name there? Whatever. It's the same attitude that Milton Wright had. Should not be allowed. The idea that we can rebrand and restructure ourselves out of anything is wrong. It doesn't happen. That's why CARE, Christian Action Research and Education, are making a lot of preparation and investing in new young leaders. And we, like them, I believe, should prepare now for what will be. The there and then has gone. Get used to it. We're living in the here and now. This is us now. But there will be a different here and now for another generation that comes along. And that's what we have to prepare for. But our preparation for a next generation must be matched by their desire to become all that Christ Jesus has saved them for and wants them. had an unsettling thought just a few days ago. This is personal. We came here almost 24 years ago. Just think what age you'll be in 24 years. How many of you will be here in 24 years? I certainly won't be. But we had with us a little boy of 7. A little boy, that's a bit of an exaggeration. In another 24 years, he will be older than I was when we came. Caleb will be as old as his dad is now. He's 7 years old. What are we preparing for them? I'm not just talking about our two now. And for what are we preparing them for? Because this cannot be all there is to leave behind. Because they're here and now. They cannot put a hook in the nose of the church and drag this with them. God forbid that they should do that. But what will be for them? Historically, since 1662, we got from somewhere in the there and then to somewhere in the here and now, often just by the grace of God. This place in the 60s was about to close. And we venerate the ladies, and rightly so, 4 of them, that prayed that something would happen. But as Margaret reminded us just a couple of years ago, what in God's name caused it to get to that state in the first place? What caused it? You can't rebrand, you can't restructure out of that kind of situation. The question, though it still remains, wherever our here and now is, where should it be anyway? And that's the challenge for all of us. And the challenge is to be honest, be very honest about where we are and why we are. Because 2020 is not about Old Testament prophets in hairy robes and some very kind of funny old habits. It's not about first century apostles forging a radical new idea and a new movement. But it is about young men and young women who think differently to most of us, will behave differently to most of us. It used to be thought that if you brought to church with you a very, very big, thick Bible, you were so spiritual. It didn't take long to see through that one. I remember a guy that used to come and preach at the Dales Bible Week said that when he was in college, if your Bible was shabby, then, oh, it means that you were so spiritual, you must have read it a lot. He said there had one guy there used to come with a rubber band round his. When the Bible reading was announced, he took the band off and he shuffled it like a deck of cards. And everybody thought, oh. And the other idea was if you had baggy knees in your trousers, then you prayed a lot. What a load of twaddle. What a load of twaddle. 2020 is not about the impressions we had years ago or what we thought of was so wonderful years ago. 2020 and the years that lie ahead will be in somebody else's hands. Young men, young women, yeah, tattoos and body piercings. Do I like them? Nope. Do I have to get used to them? Yes. But the question is, where are they? Why are they not here? Or have we been so correct that we've excluded people? It will not be about bringing a big fat Bible with you, but about an iPad and a laptop and a smartphone, and everything is, the whole life is on there. Youngsters that are social media savvy more than perhaps most of us even now could imagine. But, irrespective of what they look like, talk like, carry with them, in love with Jesus, and wanting to become what he has in mind for them to be. 2020 is not predetermined. I don't know how that cuts across your theology. Practically, I do not care how it cuts across your theology. There is no such thing as a predetermined future. I do not believe that God knows the next thing I'm going to say. If that cuts across your theology, well, tough. I'm not an automaton. God is not pulling strings on me. But when I make a choice, what my God does know is all the possibilities that open up because I've made that choice. And that is a far, far bigger God than somebody who knows my next thought, my next word, my next action. The future is open, wide open. It's a time to make sure that we, in this village here, as this part of this church here, clearly see what we are about, but also about letting go of what we're not. Forgetting the past. Looking forward to what lies ahead. Working toward that day when we will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved us for and wants us to be, not later, but here and now. Amen.